Are there, I don't mean quickly, like if you have something to say, I would certainly want to say you to say it. Are there any testimonies tonight, something you'd just like to share, something God's done for you, something you're just very grateful for? Amen. All right. Family, on one hand, should be a source of encouragement. Of course, if that's your believing family, should be that source of encouragement. And then if we have unbelievers in the family, that just, it's a mission field. I mean, these people are somewhat stuck with you. And so, you know, you take advantage of it. Kind of like Paul being chained to two Roman guards, you know. Hey, we're spending Christmas together, so guess what you're going to hear? We're going to talk about the gospel. So thank you for that testimony. Anyone else? In other words, healthy babies make you sick.
Yes.
Okay. Just making sure I got the principle down. Okay. Thanks for that testimony. All right. I want to ask a question. Might seem like an obvious question. I want to ask it, and I want you to engage, because this is fun and engaging. You've probably been asked this question before at some level, probably not asked this question enough. You could probably ask this question of other people. You want to know what the question is? If you talk to somebody and they were to ask you, who is Jesus? What do you say? God in the flesh.
Our Savior.
Our Savior. Lord and Savior.
Word of God.
Word of God. Who is Jesus? June said, God in the flesh. When's the last time you pondered that thought? Well, how does that work? God in the flesh. One of the things that I find the early church did more often than we do today is they contemplated all the ramifications of who Jesus was. And when they came up with some biblical concept and saying, okay, Jesus is God, and they started trying to figure out, well, if he's God, how that work for him being in the flesh? And when they said Jesus was man, then they had to figure out, okay, how do we deal with a finite creature, I mean, the flesh, and God being united together. These people spent all sorts of time seeking to answer the question, who is Jesus? But not just from some superficial, glib, and I'm not saying our answers were glib, but I mean, one of the things I was thinking about as I'm hearing you say, he's the Word of God, he's God in the flesh, he's Lord and Savior. You know, if you were to tell most people that, what would their response be?
So what?
So what? Or they wouldn't even know what you're talking about. And so I would challenge you, as we think about some of the things the early church is going through, that we would consider we can say, what does this have to do with me? You know that the early church, I'll share this in just a moment in a little more detail, the early church, starting with Constantine, had the first ecumenical council. Remember, and that word ecumenical is a safe word in this context. This means they brought the whole church together and they said, okay, this is what we've been teaching from the beginning. This is what the Apostle Paul taught. We have somebody teaching something that's not quite fitting with this. So how do we work this out? And so they had the first council. They had seven ecumenical councils from 325 to about 780 AD, where they were dealing with, and again, I'll share this in just a moment. You know what the subject matter was in nearly every one of those councils? Who's Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? And we're going to see that sometimes they might deal with the issue of, okay, how does the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about that, how does the Holy Spirit fit in to all of this? But it always comes back to the relationship of, well, how does the Holy Spirit relate to Jesus? And how does Jesus relate to the Father? And so the constant question has to be, who is Jesus? I shared this one time before. A group of us men were meeting at McDonald's at 6 a.m. to go through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. You want to talk about a fun and exciting time? Try going through a systematic theology book at 6 o'clock in the morning. We're sitting there in McDonald's, and we're talking about the person of Jesus, something about Christology, and this guy yells from the other side, I believe in Jesus. You're not the only ones. Like, we were somehow, you know, being exclusive. We weren't. And one of the men in our group got up, and he went over there and said, do you believe in Jesus? He said, yeah. He said, which one? And he was gone for about 30, 40 minutes and had a discussion with this man who wasn't actually a believer, he got to share the gospel with him. So we should be considering this. I'd like to read a couple of passages for you. If you would like to look at these, they should be underlined or highlighted in your Bibles. It's in the book of Colossians. Paul deals with the deity of Jesus Christ. I want to make one more statement as you're going to Colossians. I'm going to run you through just a couple of verses, three different little sections or passages of verses. Let me share this with you. In the New Testament, the fundamental problem that people had with Jesus was not that he was a man. Why? Why wouldn't they have a problem that he was a man? In the New Testament, people didn't have a problem with Jesus being a man. Why not? Because they could see him. They could touch him. They saw him eat. They saw him talk. They were right there. They could hear him preach a Sermon on the Mount. They had no problems with him being man. They did have a problem with him what? Being God. In John chapter 10, the Pharisees, you being a mere man, make yourself out to be equal with God. That's the problem that we're having. And so the New Testament, fundamentally the problem was not the humanity of Jesus, it was the deity of Christ. And then as we moved out of the apostolic age and all those people who had seen Jesus with their very eyes, and we started to run into a different problem. The church had no problem now stating that Jesus was fully God. The problem became more, was he really man? So you can almost divide the earliest of church history into those two categories. That even before Pentecost, the issue was, how could this man be God? And then in the early church after about 200 AD, the question really became, how can this God really be man? And so let me just show you that Paul was really trying to work on this for the Colossians, just a couple of passages here. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, let me just read verse 15. This is considered, by the way, verse 15 through 18, it's considered a hymn. So it's actually believed that it might have been written not by Paul, but it was an early church confession of who Jesus Christ is. It was a hymn of sorts, so it would have been something that would have been recited in the churches. So this is one of the early hymns of the church. Now, we don't sing it. There's no meter for us. But just consider what Paul is saying about the person of Jesus. He said, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, if we just stop with that hymn, we would make this conclusion. There's something special about this person. We would probably be able to conclude at some level there's divinity in this person, because the image of the invisible God, he created all things. Who's the only one that creates but God? So there's this real push in this hymn to demonstrate the divinity of Christ. And then look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of what? All the fullness of the Father. All the fullness of God. And so Paul is beginning to make this argument with regard to the fact that Christ is not simply a man, but he is, as June said, God in the flesh. And let's turn over very quickly to verse 3 of chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 3. We could put it more in context, but I just want to get through this. It speaks in verse 2 of Christ. You notice at the end of verse 2, it's Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's something specific about here, Christ, in whom everything we need to know is found. And now I want to drop down. I'm going to begin in verse 8 and read through verse 10, or verse 9 really. And it says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him," who's the him? Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells" how? "In bodily form." And what Paul is trying to get across to these first century Christians is, I know you're struggling with this issue of how can this man be God, but that's exactly who he is. In most of us, we kind of take that for granted. We don't really think about the implications of what that means. Of course, if we were raised in a culture, as Paul is beginning to recognize and teach, he lived in a culture where the people had this notion that anything material was evil, so we wouldn't want Jesus to be God. That would defile God. But here's Paul saying, guess what? Here's the miracle. Here's the mystery. Here's the wonder. Here's what you need to get figured out. Here's what you need to rejoice in, that God has come completely and fully in the flesh, and his name is Jesus the Christ. That's who we proclaim. That's who we proclaim. And so I find that to be a fascinating issue, that in the New Testament, it's how is this man God? And now, as we're going to see in our lesson tonight, we're going to try to deal with this issue, how can this God be man? Because they're still wrestling now with this issue of how can we... There's two things, and I want to point this out. Two things. We have that whole Gnostic idea, the notion that's beginning to die out by the time we're getting to these councils, that anything that's material is evil. But the other issue that we're running into, and we saw this in the previous lectures, is that we need to protect the divinity of God. And they didn't want God to somehow be the Father tainted somehow with being divided and not a unity. And so, remember, Arius comes along and makes Jesus a created being so as to somehow protect the deity of God the Father. And of course, what had the church been teaching for 300 years at this point? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So the first council of Nicaea that we've been talking about, what did they deal with? They dealt with this person of Jesus and his relationship to the Father. And so that continues to come along, but now the church is going to be trying to figure out, well, what are the implications of this? And we're going to see, Dr. Reeves will say some of this, just that the controversy didn't necessarily disappear overnight. There was Arianism, and now there would be what was called semi-Arianism, that people would try to do something to kind of tweak this just a little bit so that we can still have protect the Father. And the goal wasn't to be, these guys weren't trying to be heretics per se. They weren't trying to harm the church. Their goal was to protect the deity of the Father. And it just kind of gives you a different perspective. We look at these guys and think, I mean, Arius should have just been, you know, what a terrible man. I'm sure he wasn't a terrible man. He was trying to figure out how to protect the deity of the Father. And I think there's probably a lesson for us in this, that sometimes we don't even care. We ought to protect the full deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ought to be jealous for who these persons of the Godhead represent to us, and maybe not get quite so, of course, isolated onto and fixated on one individual. It's kind of interesting that we tend to be peoples of extremes, right? We can sometimes emphasize one truth to the neglect of another truth. So I was making a note of this. I said we tend to emphasize one truth to the deficiency of another. I'll give you a modern day example. One that kind of plagues the church today is the issue of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And do you think it's possible to swing the pendulum too far on either side? Can you believe God is too sovereign? It's kind of a trick question. If you believe God is so sovereign that man doesn't have any responsibility whatsoever, then you've swung the pendulum way too far. And we actually call that hyper-Calvinism because it's, well, hyper out there. Okay, it's not biblical Christianity. But the pendulum gets swung the other direction too. And it's called libertarian free will, that I should be able to do anything I want to do and nobody can coerce me or force me to think something, do something that is against my will. Well, that's not biblical either. And you swing the pendulum too far over. And somewhere, this is what the Bible teaches. I can tell you what the Bible teaches without any problem. Now, the question you ought to have is, how does this all work? But I'll tell you what the Bible teaches. God's absolutely sovereign. He's determined whatsoever to come to pass. Everything works according to the counsel of His will. Nothing, no one can thwart Him and say to Him, "What have you done?" And man is absolutely responsible to this God to do exactly what God has called him to do, and that is first and foremost in this day and age to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a person does not repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity in hell. Period. End of story. Now you can try to, well, how does that work out in daily life? Well, we can spend the rest of our lives trying to figure that one out. But that's what the Bible teaches. So we don't want to swing too far one way or the other, but that's what we find going on in the early church, because in the early church, they're trying to figure out, okay, how does all this stuff work? Well, so we have this one group that says Jesus is a created being, and then they're going to swing the pendulum all the way over to the other side and try to figure out some other things. So we're going to talk about that a bit tonight. You're going to hear some cool words, pneumatotomachians. Pneumatotomachians. Pneumatos, Greek word for, anybody know pneumatos? Spirit, okay? And pneumatotomachians were those who were fighting against the Holy Spirit. This was a group that said basically, okay, we kind of lost the battle about who Jesus is in the Nicene Council, so let's attack the Holy Spirit. Because maybe this is a back door into getting back to bringing Jesus, you know, protecting the deity of the Father, and we'll just call the Holy Spirit a force. We'll call Him an energy that kind of empowers believers, but He's not really a person. And so then we're going to see at the Second Ecumenical Council, the Council of Constantinople, in 381, that one of the things they deal with is the person of the Holy Spirit. And one thing that is interesting, I'll make this one final comment and we'll get started here, is that what we normally think of as the Nicene Creed, and I believe Dr. Reeves talks about this in a moment. If you've ever looked in the back of a hymnal or you've looked up the Nicene Creed, it's actually technically not the original Nicene Creed. We saw that in our last video. It's called what we read is the Nicene Constantinople Creed. It's basically the two ideas brought into one. We sing a hymn called Holy, Holy, Holy by Heber. I forgot his first name now, but that song is based off of this tradition of recognizing the threefold deity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and some of that is flowing out of the teachings of what we're going to look at tonight. So, pneumatotomachians, you can share that. That's just fun. We're going to meet a guy by the name of Apollinaris. He's going to be the one that basically goes after the humanity of Jesus Christ. How can God, because we know Jesus is God, so how can God actually be man? And I just want to share this with you because I don't know that Dr. Reeves makes this as clear. I mean, I had to think about some of his quotes and go, I'm not sure what you're talking about. Fundamentally, this is what Apollinaris taught. He taught that, Jesus had his fleshly body, but his mind, his human conscience, he didn't have a human conscience. that God took over that. And so he was only part man. And the problem that we're going to see that creates for us is that our conscience needs to be saved as much as our flesh needs to be saved. Did you realize that? In fact, we're probably and ought to be more concerned about our conscience, our soul, than we ought to be about our flesh, because the flesh can be replaced, the soul, you know, we don't want the soul to go to that place of burning and weeping, gnashing of teeth. And so he basically diminishes the humanity of Jesus Christ, and so that's going to be the controversy that is dealt with. A couple of things, because I know, Matt, are you back there? Okay, we have cool Christian dude. I'm not sure what he's going to have for us tonight. I actually do because I typed it, but, you know, it just adds to the tension that I'm giving you. Nothing profound, I guess. He's just going to ask the question, what is the Council of Constantinople? Okay, would anybody know where Constantinople is? Turkey. It's in it's modern-day Istanbul. It's like right on the very top northwest corner of the Asia Minor. It's kind of northwest from Nicaea, where they had the first council. So I don't know. It seems like I'm just kind of looking at a map in my head. It's probably like 25, 30 miles northwest of Nicaea. It's probably more like 125 miles, but, you know, how do you know on a map? But that's where they have this particular council. They're going to do something very interesting that will set up the tension between the Western Church and the Bishop of Rome and what would become the Eastern Church and the Bishop of Constantinople. Eventually, the Church of Rome, many centuries from now, this wasn't the issue right now, but this council sets up this tension between the East and the West. The West becomes known as what? The Roman Catholic Church, and the East becomes known as what? Eastern Orthodox Church. And so we actually see the seeds of that tension going to be developed in this particular lecture. So with that, are there any questions? You're probably all going, you know, you've already lost this a long time ago. So
I do have one question.
Yes. Yeah. Well, the word firstborn, again, that's one of those interesting things. Because the word in the Greek for firstborn means not firstborn by way of creation, first in rank. It talks about his exalted position. So it's not a term. It's not the term that the Greeks would use in any stretch of the imagination to speak of his creation. It speaks of his granted position as the Son. As the second person of the Trinity, he's granted this position of being over all creation. It's a position of primacy and rank, not of creation. And I certainly understand why doesn't the NASB translate it to be something that would be more inclined? Well, that even if you look in a dictionary, that term can refer to rank, not just created position. So again, we do have an element of this truth, maybe not so much in our culture, but who got the greatest inheritance in any family? The firstborn. And you can say because, well, he was firstborn, but that put him in a what? A position of prominence. It gave him a greater position. This is a statement of rank, not of creation. I need to look it up. Prototoikos. It means like the prototype, the first one, is what it means. It is the very first one, because you have later on, he's the first born of the dead. So just try to put that. What does that mean? Was he created in death? He being firstborn from the dead means he was first in experience and primacy of being raised from the dead, never to die again. And so even that's down in verse 17. What verse is that? Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is also the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. So to try to interpret this as somehow being a created issue, it doesn't even fit the context in what we're dealing with. So it has to deal with something else. And I can look up that Greek word. What? Prototokos, meaning the very—it's the prototype. It's the very first one in in the series, in a line. It has the first place of primacy. That's what that word means. I don't know if that's helpful to you. I certainly understand. And we deal with these kind of things. These are the interesting tensions because, well, what does firstborn mean? And that seems so obvious. Well, it's not so obvious when you look at the fact the same word's used again in verse 18 about being firstborn from the dead. So it's got to mean something else. You know, first in rank, first in primacy, first in position, not that he was created. In fact, it says, if we were to look at this verse here in verse 16, for by him all things were created. Well, of course, the Jehovah's Witness have to insert a word that is not in the Greek. They have to add to God's word, which, by the way, the Bible says, what happens to you when you add to God's word? Okay, what word do they add in there? For by him all other things. They insert that into their New World Translation. Why do they have to do that? Because if you take this at face value, for by him all things were created, it makes what implication? Yeah, well, Jesus either had to create himself, which obviously isn't the case, or he wasn't created. And then that helps us interpret the word prototokos, firstborn. So, yes? No, not at all. Prototokos has nothing. That's what I'm saying. It's like, I can't even think of an example. It'd be like using some different word to talk about delivering a baby. I mean, what word? I don't even know what. I can't even think of an example. It's a completely different word. The word never meant that this referred to somebody being created. It always referred to primacy. So if I wanted to, honor, you know, somebody in the church, we don't do this. I'm just using this as an example. But if I wanted to honor somebody in the church and just say, you know, there's someone in this church that I want to recognize. They are the most important person in this church. This is the person you really need to look up to. Yes, my daughter-in-law, she is the prototokos. Okay, so everybody look up to Rebecca. She already knew I was talking about her. She's just waving and all that such. If I wanted to honor her, she would be the prototokos, the one that I'm honoring, the putting first before everybody else, because she's giving our family the first Godfrey grand, or Laura and I, the first Godfrey grandchild from that side. You know, we're going to exalt her. She's the first one. It has nothing to do with her creation. Absolutely nothing to do with her creation. It is a bestowal of primacy, position, rank. Does that help clarify that a bit? And the context, again, the context, even if you just kind of work through it, if you just take the word firstborn and say, if I just randomly say, what does firstborn mean to you? Well, hey, well, that's Luke. Luke's my firstborn. That's a different word in the Greek, not prototokos. Okay, so, okay, any other questions? Now that we've had our Greek lesson, now I have to start bringing my Greek New Testament so I can. Oh, a couple of things here. Let's see. I did say there's seven councils. I have a couple of these highlighted. The ones that I have highlighted are really kind of the ones that we're going to key in on the most. We've already talked about the Council of Nicaea. Remember that all of these councils fundamentally deal, as it says here, who is Christ? That's what we mean by Christological. Who is Christ? His relationship to the Father, relationship to the Spirit. So we have Christological and Trinitarian doctrines. That's the big way of saying what? We're dealing with who is Jesus and who is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we've dealt with the Council of Nicaea. We're going to talk tonight about the Council of Constantinople, 381. Council of Ephesus, we'll talk about it. This is where you get into the first discussions, this is 431. The first discussions, should Mary be called the Mother of God or the Mother of Christ? Theotokos is the word there. Is she the Mother of God or the Mother of Christ? And the Council of Ephesus kind of steered towards the Mother of Christ, but we know that that all got twisted eventually as well. And then we're going to talk about the Council of Chalcedon, and that in 451, that is where fundamentally The whole understanding of Jesus Christ as God and man is so wonderfully laid out. 100% God, 100% man, united together forever in the person of Jesus Christ. They define all of that out for us. And remember, they didn't make it up. What are they dealing with? These constant attacks on the person of Jesus. And they recognize that what these people are saying are not biblical, but they've never had to try to put it into words before. Haven't you ever done that where you've written some? Some of you have been with me a long time. I've been here 22 years. And some of you have been here about 22 months, right? But 22 years, Luke will know this. Have you seen my definition of love expand and become, I hope, more complete or fuller? You know what? I used to believe this. Anything wrong with this? Love was defined in my mind as a young Christian as divine. The agape love is divine love. That's God's love. That's it. That's all I had. What does that mean? You see, it was just like agape, agapeo. It means to love like God. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but it doesn't tell me anything. And so, as I was challenged to understand what God's love is like, I began to work on a definition, so much so that now it's become that love is a one-way unconditional act of the will that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. And that has been an expanding definition for me. That's all that's happening here. Before the Council of Nicaea, Jesus is God, Jesus is man, sufficient. And now they're starting to work that out. How do we have to put that into words? So they put it in the words. But it's not sufficient, so they come back to the Council of Constantinople and they expand on that. And it's not sufficient, so they come back to the Council of Chalcedon and they get these firmer grasps on how to articulate who Jesus is. Okay? Okay. I did buy some time. I saw some of you writing these down. So just a couple of things at this first council. Remember, Arius was the proponent. He said that Jesus was a different heteros, different substance than the Father. Athanasius declared the orthodox view. We're going to hear about Athanasius tonight. Again, Jesus is of the same substance. Remember that Greek word homoousios, homo the same, ousios substance. He's of the same substance. There would be the semi-Arian kind of view, Eusebius. Again, they're trying to protect the holiness of the Father. And so they would say homoousios, which is that he's of a similar kind of substance. And I was trying to come up with an analogy of this, and I would say wood floor versus pergo floor. Similar? Yeah. I mean, they fundamentally do the same thing, serve the same function. They're similar in kind of what they are, but they're a little bit different. Well, that was the semi-Arian view, that Jesus isn't exactly like the Father. He's just like the Father, but with a little difference. And so I'm sure there's some theological professor somewhere that's probably yelling at me saying, you can't say it's pergo and wood floor, but that was my analogy for you. So that's what we're dealing with there. And, you're going to get a quote tonight. And it is one of these quotes that I had to sit there and figure out. The quote is actually in the middle. It says, "For that which he has not assumed, that which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed, but that which is united to his Godhead is also saved." And Dr. Reeves quotes just that statement. And I'm sitting there going, how many of you are doing what I did? Going, I have not a clue what you're talking about. So I had to do some research. And so here's what's going on. If anyone has put his trust in Christ as a man without a human mind, remember this is Apollinarius is going to come and say that Jesus, that God became Jesus and took on the human flesh, but Jesus didn't really have a human conscience. And so, if anyone trusts Christ as a man without a human mind, he's really bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. If you're going to believe this, you're out there. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. The human mind, and they mean conscience when they say this word, the human conscience has to be healed, and Christ cannot save a conscience if he's not fully like us in every way, which the author of Hebrews says he had to become like us in what? Every way. So that which he has not assumed, if he has not assumed a human mind, a human conscience, how could he ever heal that conscience? But that which is united to his Godhead, if he has a human mind, a human conscience connected, united with his divine conscience, now he can save that. And then he says, if only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him who was begotten and so be saved as a whole. So I'm sure that made it a lot easier for you. It will make probably more sense than what you'll just see in the lecture. So I'm going to stop talking, I think. Do I have any more? Unless you just want to see 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. So we're going to look at the video now. Council of Constantinople.
In this lecture, we're going to be looking at the Council of Constantinople in its attempt to come to a conclusion and a resolution over the issues that continued to plague the church theologically and in terms of church leadership with the fallout of the Council of Nicaea. And we can begin with a quick recap. We talked in our last lecture about how Nicaea managed to condemn Arius, but it did not do everything. That is to say, it was not intended to do everything. The phrase homoousios had been used and leveraged against Arius himself, against a real hard distinction between father and son, with the son as a creature that Arius had taught, but it left open a number of problems, at least in terms of how it was being applied after the Council of Nicaea. Eusebius of Caesarea, we said in our last lecture, was symptomatic of the example of those who were concerned that homoousios trended towards Sabellianism or modalism. We also looked at some of the political issues and the sort of backroom deals and the fights that went on between relatively modified Arians like Eusebius of Nicomedia and a number of others, in which, frankly, some of the years and some of the decades after the Council of Nicaea, it was really dark times. Nicene bishops were at times banished or exiled. Athanasius himself seems to be sort of like the Energizer Bunny. He comes and he goes, he comes and he goes. He's banished here and there. But by and large, we said in our last lecture, there was an overall consensus about language that was going to be used to equate father and son in terms of their being. And as we've noticed in several places, that drive is principally related to the issue of salvation. It's Athanasius in particular who's credited with this view, but many of the other bishops saw this as well. If you make the son a creature, if your language of him somehow does not equate him with God himself, if the son isn't God, if the Logos isn't God, not only are you going against some pretty clear scriptures, like John 1, but you're also challenging and undermining the very doctrine of salvation. Jesus didn't save if he's not God. Well, as the 4th century wore on, and after Constantine's death in 337, and the rise of his sons and the Constantinian lineage, we see, again, ongoing political strife. In particular, the emperors in the East were relatively supportive of Arianism, and on a few occasions were pretty supportive of them overall. But often the political intrigues are overplayed. This is, again, a bit of the extension of the issue of the belief that Constantine somehow invented Nicaea almost willy-nilly off the top of his head. If you begin with that as a principle, well, then the ongoing story of the councils of the church and the debates on theological issues only makes sense through the context of politics, and so we spend all of our waking hours looking at how the emperor shaped everything. But in our last lecture, we noticed that sometimes with Constantine and sometimes without him, the church was carrying on this conversation. It should be axiomatic that it's okay to say that the church talks about Jesus a whole lot, and that because we believe that Jesus is our Lord and our God, that it's going to invite questions. It's going to invite questions about his relationship to the Father, and, not surprisingly, as we'll see in this lecture, once you equate Father and Son, that raises issues sometimes with the language we're going to use when we discuss our understanding of how God became incarnate. But let's begin slowly. As the years wore on, there arose a group who began to challenge not so much the Father's relationship to the Son, but instead the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Now, these folks have a number of different names. Pneumatomachians is one of the names that they're often called. Pneumatomachian is someone who combats against the Spirit. Now, in textbooks in general, in particular those that arise in the Western world, thanks to Augustine and Jerome and the Latin-speaking West and their works on this, the Pneumatomachians are, in most English-speaking contexts, referred to as the Macedonians. And the reason why is because the purported founder of the Pneumatomachians is a man by the name of Macedonius. And for a number of theological reasons, Macedonius and the Pneumatomachians essentially believe that going after the relationship of Father and Son isn't always the best grounds. And so they kind of do an outflank the other direction, in which they point to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that was assumed at the Council of Nicaea, with the simple sentence that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And they begin to attack that issue as kind of analogous to the issue of Father and Son. And they're pretty harsh on their condemnation that the Holy Spirit is not God. Well, in almost the same way that the denial of the relationship of Father and Son wreaks havoc on both our reading of Scripture and our doctrinal positions related to Scripture, the Pneumatomachians' attack on the divinity of the Holy Spirit is not simply a basic theological position, sort of a unique idea, or a twist of language that got confused and there was a communications breakdown. Rather, the Pneumatomachians are again doing the move where they want to defend the full divinity of the Father, and they would therefore want to separate anything else away from him. Well, this prompted the attacks on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, prompted in particular Athanasius and two of the Cappadocian fathers who we mentioned at the end of our last lecture. Basil the Great, in fact, wrote a book called On the Holy Spirit, which frankly is one of the classic defenses and arguments for the divinity of the Holy Spirit. A lot of students actually come to this textbook somewhat innocently. I've had at least a dozen students or so over the years who have picked up that book, they see that title, and they go, oh, great, this is going to be a book on the Christian life or keeping in step with the Spirit. Or charismatic students will pick it up and say, oh, great, I want to see what he has to say about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then I usually get a response, boy, that's not what I thought it was going to be. Well, you have to understand the book in its context. Basil the Great is attacking those who are attacking the Holy Spirit. He spends his time defending the divinity of the Holy Spirit and laying out a biblical argument as to why we treat the Holy Spirit as Lord. Now, it needs to be said here, just in terms of systematic theology and biblical theology, the debates about the Holy Spirit are important because I do believe a lot of people, particularly in Protestant and evangelical circles, have trouble reckoning with the full personhood, the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. In fact, not too long ago, there was a massive study done on evangelicals, and they were asked, amongst other things, what was their position on the Holy Spirit. And a number of people were shocked that somewhere near 50% of evangelicals, these are lay folks, of course, not pastors, had trouble identifying the Spirit as anything other than a spiritual force. In fact, that was the predominant language used by those who had trouble articulating the understanding of the Spirit. He's not a person, he's a force, he's an energy, he's something that empowers us, let's say. He's not God himself come down. He's not the counselor that is sent by the Son after Jesus ascends to heaven. And just in terms of biblical theology, and I'm setting us up for what Constantinople is going to do here, just to be honest, but in terms of biblical theology, we do have to take into account the challenge here in general, at least at a cursory reading of the Scriptures. One of the issues that people often have with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit never speaks himself audibly. He speaks, as the Creed and as the Scriptures say, by the prophets. Also, the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and crying, Abba, Father, is an application of the work of Jesus that applies salvation to us and sanctifies us. In fact, there was a sort of a unique phrase used by an old Puritan in which he referred to the Holy Spirit as the shy sovereign. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that the Spirit is shy and sort of hiding back. But he's pointing to this biblical challenge that people at a glance say, well, I see the Father speaking, and obviously the Son comes incarnated, but there is a challenge by some in determining where the Holy Spirit fits in here. Well, Basil the Great writes a book on this, and he defends it fully. But Basil was not the only one. Gregory of Nyssa also attacks the Nematomachians, as well as Athanasius. Now, in terms of the theological debates, this is not a new eruption of fights and challenges and theological issues. This is rather an extension, an evolution, you might say, of the ongoing fight between the Nicene faith and the relative kaleidoscope of different sub-Arian positions. In the end of this, though, at least in the run-up to the Council of Constantinople, in 374, the Bishop of Rome, Damascus I, openly denounces Nematomachianism or Macedonianism. And, not surprisingly, 7 years later, you have called the Council of Constantinople, which will put a further stamp of approval on the condemnation of this view, and both Damascus and the Council see Nematomachianism as an extension of the ongoing debates related to Arianism. So this has not changed or developed itself. There is one debate, though, that does arise, unintentionally we might add, that adds a new wrinkle to the question beyond simply the subject of the debates with Arians. And that is the rise of the teachings of Apollinarius. Now, Apollinarius is important because he's one of those who, after the Council of Nicaea, develops, again, I'll say unintentionally, a Christological heresy that is condemned. Now, I said in a previous lecture that the debates about who God is, related to Father and Son, and with the Council of Constantinople, with also relating it to the Spirit, if that's the first question, the second question, I said, is that those who become content with their language of how the Father and Son relate in particular, often transition to a meditation or a reflection on how the Logos, on how God the Son, came down and became incarnate. And, not surprisingly, some of these guys fumble and bumble their language. And that's exactly what Apollinarius does. Apollinarius is a friend of Athanasius. He was a staunch defender of the Nicene faith, and therefore an absolute defender of the full divinity of Christ. The problem, though, is that he develops insufficient language to describe the incarnation. Apollinarianism is the view, and this is related directly to the teachings of Apollinarius, and it's short-lived, but it's important. Apollinarius is an example of someone who, in his effort to defend one view, radically overstates it and leaves exposed or underdeveloped or does not reflect sufficiently on the implications of being too hard in one direction and what that might do with other doctrines. I always encourage students to realize doctrines web together, they influence each other. If you go hard, hyperbolic language on one issue, you're going to trend, typically, to avoiding, ignoring, or obscuring other biblical teaching. And in a manner of speaking, that's what Apollinarius does here. In his effort to defend the full divinity of Christ, he has an insufficient understanding of the incarnation. Apollinarius' teachings are that Christ had a human body, but that his mind was not human, and that it was taken over by the Logos, by God. And therefore, that is the nature of the incarnation. I jokingly refer to this as the being John Malkovich problem. Apollinarius, it would almost seem, cares not so much about the human body of Christ, that he is fully human, but simply wants to make sure that the divine Logos is driving the car, you know, sort of Jesus take the wheel or something. And Apollinarius then, in other words, simply is content with stressing, doubling down on the doctrine of the full divinity of Christ. But he does so to the extent that he has an insufficient understanding of how Christ comes to dwell and to take on human flesh. Now, historians and theologians have pointed out again and again that Athanasius and the Cappadocians and others already have built into their language and are already aware of the fact that they're not simply concerned with the divinity of Christ, but they were also concerned with the full humanity of Christ. And this is picked up in particular by the Cappadocians. There is a wonderful statement by Gregory Nazianzus that is cited again and again and again by theologians and historians as examples of how a strong understanding of homoousios should also defend a strong understanding of the Incarnation. And the quote by Nazianzus is, quote, "That which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to God is also saved." Athanasius makes a similar argument in his On the Incarnation. And perhaps the most important set of verses that they're basing this on is Romans 5. Go to Romans 5 and read it. I always tell students, there is language that Paul uses there that if we were simply talking off the top of our heads, we would be disinclined to use, frankly, out of our piety. He says that while death came by a man, so also salvation has come by a man. Now, again, I tell students, if in our piety we were to sort of say this off the top of our head and not realize that we're quoting Romans, we would be inclined to say, death came by a man, but salvation comes by God. Now, it's not wrong to say that salvation comes by God. It does. But Paul's point in Romans 5, and the theological principle that Athanasius and Gregory Nazianzus apply here when they say that that which is not assumed is not healed, is simply the fact that Christ has to die as a human. He has to be, as the book of Hebrews says, like us in every way except without sin. Because it's not enough that he's God. He also has to die on our behalf as one of us. He has to be the second Adam, as we say in relationship to Romans 5. So what Apollinarius has done here is doubled down on the divinity of Christ and, frankly, obscured and confused and ruined the incarnation of Christ, which does the same thing as Arianism. It challenges and it throws into ruin our understanding of our salvation. By now, hopefully you see that the issues driving so many of these controversies is not vain speculation or fights or squabbles over philosophy, but the issues related to salvation. People that get into these fights mostly get into them, usually, at least in these early decades, because of what it does to our doctrines of salvation. They want to protect that we can say that God came down to save, and they want to make sure that they limit those who would confuse the language through saying things like Apollinarius says here, that God had a human body, but that the mind, the principal organizing thing that's driving him, was God. Now, I sometimes like to translate this into 21st century language, because in modern English in particular, after the psychological revolution of Freud and others, when we hear the word mind, we think the gray matter in our head. Or maybe we think the abstract mind of our intellect. Perhaps a better sort of modern translation of this is that what Apollinarius is saying is that God took on flesh sort of like we might put on clothes, but that the overall consciousness, the awareness, the person speaking when we hear the voice of Christ is the divine word, the logos. So his instincts are not subversively chaotic in attempting to ruin the church, but rather he has, again, driven against one flank of an issue, Arianism, so hard that he has exposed and left open a real weakness in his understanding of how Christ took on flesh and died on our behalf. And so, all of these issues, the Nematomachians, the ongoing debates with semi-Arianism, and now the issues related to Apollinarius and his teachings about Christ and the Incarnation, all come to a head in 381 with the Council of Constantinople. And the council is called by Theodosius I. And we've looked at him before in our discussion on the Byzantine world. Theodosius is really the first and one of the greatest defenders of the Nicene faith in the East as emperor, following on the heels of Constantine's sons, most of whom, at least in the East, defended some level of Arianism, and some were pretty staunchly defenders of Arianism. Theodosius comes on the scene, and he is a Nicene. Therefore, in an effort to propel the issues to greater clarity and to put to rest once and for all that even semi-Arianism is not to be tolerated. Theodosius calls for another council, and the Council of Constantinople, therefore, is known in later history as the Second Ecumenical Council. But you have to realize that Constantinople is brought together to expand and clarify, and I would hasten to say correct, some of the misunderstandings of the Nicene Creed. And it's important to note, then, that the creed that so many of us call the Nicene Creed is technically not the Nicene Creed, as I've said before, but the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. That is to say, Constantinople expands and clarifies and changes and, in particular, creates new language in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Well, the council meets, and of the six canons or proclamations that they make, there are three that we should notice. First and foremost, the very first canon of the council, the very first action taken, is a joint condemnation of the teachings of Apollinarius, as well as the unequivocal condemnation of all of the various shades of Arianism and semi-Arianism that still existed. They put to rest, in other words, that Nicaea has no room for semi-Arianism, and it was not Sabellian. And to make this extra clear, in the second canon of the council, they affirm and stress that the Council of Nicaea is the language that will be used in the church when it comes to describing the relationship of Father and Son. So right off the bat, the council unequivocally denies semi-Arianism has a place or a foothold in the language of biblical fidelity or in the church. They also double down on Nicaea. And, strictly speaking, the issue of Arianism, at least at a formal theological position, is relatively over by this point. Theodosius will not only support the council, but will also enforce the findings of the council against those who are semi-Arian. There is one canon, though, the third canon, which we need to cite. And this canon involves the elevation of the bishop or the patriarch of Constantinople, as the council says, to being equal with the bishop of Rome. Now, this is important because what's going on here is something that is a real seed, or at least a first crack in the armor between East and West as the centuries will wear on. The bishop of Rome already was beginning to describe himself as perhaps first among equals, perhaps the lead voice, certainly nothing like the medieval papacy. But the bishop of Rome had a certain pride of place in much of the ancient church. But what this council does, not surprisingly, at the city of Constantinople, is it elevates the bishop or the patriarch of Constantinople to essentially equal status with the Western bishop or patriarch. Now, the West and the bishop of Rome got upset by this, and they attempted to counter it. They did not like any other patriarch being openly equated to their own power. And as the centuries wear on, there is a great deal of consternation about the equation or the superiority between these two patriarchs or these two bishops. And I'm saying this now because when we get down to 1054, centuries from now, and we have the Eastern schism with the Western Church, the Orthodox Church leaving from the Catholic Church in the West, a lot of what's rumbling in the backdrop can really be said to not begin here, but at least this is some of the staging area for the debates that are going to happen. Not surprisingly, the schism in 1054 between East and West takes place predominantly between the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople as the two alpha male egos sort of slog it out back and forth. And so I just mention it now so that you're aware that at this council, in the Second Ecumenical Council, there is a move to elevate the Patriarch of Constantinople to be equal status with the Western bishop. So, in the end, when you get to the Council of Constantinople in 381, you have a relative end to the controversies and the crisis related to Arianism. Now, it doesn't die out overnight. As we'll see going forward, Arianism doesn't simply die everywhere. Rather, it gets put to rest in the East. Arianism, through the teachings of Bishop Ulfilas, up in the northern barbarian tribes, the Germanic tribes of northern Europe, takes root in the tribes that we typically call the Goths or the Visigoths. And with the fall of the western half of the Roman Empire, as things begin to crumble there, and as the connections between East and West become weaker, there is an ongoing evolution of the problem of Arianism in the West that is sort of transferred from the East after the Council of Constantinople. And, not surprisingly, the fight between Arians and the Orthodox or the Nicene moves then from East to West, and it takes on a different role. In fact, as we'll see in a couple of lectures, one of the driving reasons why the Pope will eventually coronate Charlemagne is the need for a staunch Nicene emperor who, like the emperors of old of the East, will stamp out Arianism in the realms of Europe. But those lectures will come at a later date. For now, Constantinople in 381 has clarified once and for all that Arianism is not the Orthodox faith. Left unanswered, though, in the arguments that are going to continue on, which we'll look at in our next lectures, are the issues of just what is our doctrine of our understanding of Christ as fully God and fully man.
Hopefully you can see why I try to give a little bit of background to it beforehand. There's a lot of name and names and all of that, and I'm sure you're just keeping up with all of this, right? What did Arius believe? He wasn't going after that specifically. Jesus was a created being, yes. And then how did you say it?
That Christ was created.
That diminishing, and that carried into the pneumatomachians, who basically were saying the same thing. We're going to separate out, instead of separating Christ from God the Father, we're going to separate out the Holy Spirit and make him a force so that we can kind of continue this on. There's a question in the back. Yeah, we skipped several lectures and kind of the rise of the Byzantine Empire and all of that. And basically, it's just Rome became a place of prominence. And so it wasn't so much that anybody appointed the Bishop of Rome as to be kind of the lead. It's just that by nature of its... It was a big church, and it was an important post, and so people began to look to the Bishop of Rome, and what began more as kind of, hey, what do you think? Then the Bishop of Rome began to take on, well, let me tell you not just what you're going to think, this is what you're going to do. So it just kind of began to degenerate into more of a power thing, power play than just a bishop. But it wasn't that anybody appointed him. It just kind of evolved. And so, well, they didn't. I don't think the issue was trying to go against him. They just wanted to kind of say, hey, we've got some guys here that know what they're talking about, and he's right here, and we can listen to him. We don't have to run to Rome every time we have a question. And so it was, again, we tend to think immediately of the split between the Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox, and I think he was careful to say this. We're not there yet. This is just, a few guys think, hey, we're just, it really wouldn't be this way. I'm trying to think of some kind of an analogy, but you could say, hey, maybe, John MacArthur's, he's great, but he's way out on the West Coast, and we're going to see Ed as an equal with John MacArthur. Okay, so whatever John MacArthur says, I mean, we're going to kind of compare that with what Ed says. Now, the big difference in all of that is that the Bishop of Constantinople, that was a big place. There was a lot of influence there. MacArthur's church has a lot of influence. We don't. So it kind of breaks down there. But it's just that idea that we don't want to have to say that every time we have a question, we got to go run to John MacArthur and ask him. We have men here, folks here. Did you have something else to add to that? Well, again, we're kind of reading back into it because we're going backwards in the time. And so we see the Great Schism in 1054. And we think, I don't know that it was... From what I understand, that it was trying to set up some kind of tension. It's just that here's the bishop at Rome. He's gain for himself influence and affluence, because Rome is a big deal at this point. And he's kind of looking upon himself. I think this was like, I really think this is kind of the great statement, that he saw himself as the first among equals. So he wasn't trying to necessarily make him, there's no sense of being a pope or anything like that. But just because of his influence, he felt like, hey, I'm something special, and so the rest of the church ought to kind of listen to me. And basically at the Council of Constantinople, the idea was, hey, you know, our bishop, he's spot on too, and so we just want you to recognize that he's on the same playing field. That really is all that it was, but it did set up some tensions. Yes, the canon's already been put together back, well, pretty much is being finished up right around the 300, you know, as far as firming up everything and being recognized. So yeah, we have the scriptures. They had already been recognized. I think Origen had, which was about 250, had, of course, all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He had 26 of the 27 books that was going through his canon. And so, I mean, fundamentally, we had all of that in place. Well, he mentioned, Dr. Reeves mentioned it, it's kind of, he said it set the stage. I mean, it's kind of like he planted a seed that no one intended to plant. It wasn't like, hey, let's plant the seed here so that one day we can split this. That was, I don't think that, we can't read back and say that was the intention. Well, we kind of read that in, is that, I mean, is that, is the perception of Paul that he was a first among equals? Or somehow, I mean, obviously he was looked to, but would Paul ever say that about himself? I mean, there's the distinction. I mean, he... Yeah, I mean, so, you know, this isn't a guy recognizing, hey, I'm the Bishop of Rome, and so I've got a lot of clout, and so everybody else needs to kind of listen to me. We would never see Paul, anything that we read in the New Testament, that Paul would take upon himself such kind of a statement. So I think that's kind of a difference there. Yeah, I don't know if I'm fit to answer that question right now. I'll look into that and get back to you. You know, one of the things about the canon is we tend to think that there's a bunch of people that got together and decided what's in and what's out, per se. And honestly, if you recognize, if you follow everything, all of the books that we regard as the New Testament canon were recognized and being circulated as scripture. It was formalized in that, hey, yeah, this is what we're using, so let's just kind of put our stamp on it. And I don't know what kind of politics was at play in any of that at all. But I will, there's a lecture on that, and I think you probably noticed in this lecture, I'm skipping a lot of lectures because I'm not trying to get us in. I just want to get us this broad view. We're trying to get to the Great Schism of 1054. That's five. By the way, it's interesting. 1054, 500 years before Martin Luther. And what are we celebrating this year? 500 years since Martin Luther. This is kind of an interesting thing to put in perspective. I'm trying to get us to there, and then we can kind of see what happened to get Martin. I'm trying to get to Martin Luther by the end of October. That's what we're trying to do. And there's about 100 lectures, so if we were doing one a week, we're never going to make it. So I'm skipping a lot of things. But I will, we might squeeze one in there about the canon just to kind of solidify that, because that's always an important question. So sorry, can't be more definitive on that. Any other thoughts or questions? Question's always going to be, and it's still for us today, who is Christ? Isn't that kind of an interesting thing? It's always trying to understand the nuances of who Jesus Christ is. And as I began this evening, we'd do well to try to contemplate that a little bit more. I'm not saying there's anything wrong. We're going to sit here, and I would fundamentally think that you all would, I mean, I don't think anybody's going to object to this statement, that Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man, united together forever in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what we believe. But do you ever stop to think, how did that happen? What does that mean? The idea, I thought it was interesting because we're always talking about who is Christ, who is Christ. What was the number one concern about diminishing Christ in any way? What did it always go back to? Relating to what? Our salvation. Is that what you're going to
say? If he's not God, he can't save.
Yeah. If he's not God, he can't save. And if he's not fully man, he can't save. Isn't that an interesting dilemma? And so the problems with these teachings that were kind of coming off on the sides is that one would emphasize something over the other. We're going to so protect the divinity of Christ that he's not really fully man. Arianism basically just said he's only man. He's a created being, and so that diminished his deity. And then if we do that, if he's not God, he can't save. If he's not fully man, he can't save. And so those become the driving questions. Yes, sir? Well, yeah, and we see with Sabellianism, again, I'm throwing that word, modalism, that idea that God only reveals himself, you know, not simultaneously as Father, Son, and Spirit, but in some kind of transition form. I mean, that's still here today. That those are all seeds planted. We talked about anybody who refers to Jesus as a created being who comes to your door and tells you that. Jehovah's Witness. It's this form of Arianism. There is nothing new under the sun. Solomon got it right, didn't he? I mean, there's nothing new. Everything we're seeing today that is going against biblical orthodox teaching is just regurgitated, repackaged, redefined. There's nothing new under the sun. So, any other thoughts or questions? So next week we're going to lose. How many of you are involved in Awana? Okay, so you all are lost from this. We're leaving you in Constantinople. Enjoy your stay in Istanbul. Okay, we're going to move on, and you can talk about if you want to look at some of these. I guess what I'll do is I'll let you know which videos we're actually watching. You can go to YouTube and type in Ryan Reeves and Church History. You're welcome to watch these on your own. I know we are recording these, so if you just want to listen to it and some of this kind of discussion that we're having, you'll be able to just listen to it, but you won't get to see all the cool ancient pictures. Okay, some of you like that stuff, so I can do that. I will definitely get that done because, we're losing half of you, and so we'll make sure you know where we're going next, since I'm not simply going through lesson by lesson, but skipping several. So, all right. Anything else? Well, I know we've run up against our time. Again, if I could just summarize this for us. Why is this important? Because if we are not careful to go to the Scriptures to see specifically who Jesus is and contemplate all of the ramifications of that, our tendency will be to veer off course. And I love, if I can quote Matt Tyler, who's spoken at our church a couple of times now, Carrie Tyler's son, he said one of the purposes of the church is to come and hear about Jesus so that we can correct any bad thinking about Jesus. That's one of the reasons why we come to church, to hear about Christ so that we can correct any of our bad thinking about Christ. Implication being, if we're not careful, we will veer off course with regard to who Jesus is. If we mess up Jesus, we by extension mess up our salvation. That's always the concern. All right? Let me close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you that you are the author of salvation. We thank you that you have given to us the understanding of salvation through your word. We thank you for working through frail, sometimes combative, sometimes arrogant people like ourselves. And yet, Lord, you have preserved your church. The promise of Christ has always stood that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And so we thank you for the continued remnant and the continued good hand of your providence working through your people to establish the church, to maintain the church, to teach the church, and that we come tonight just simply in a long line of believers. And we thank you for that. We pray that our desire would be to know you more, to not repeat some of the same mistakes that have been made by those who have gone before us, but to always press further and deeper into who Christ is and to make Jesus Christ known to our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, to this world, that he is Lord and Savior. Father God, give us that passion, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.